Exodus 20, 1 through 7, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. For those that weren't here last week, we were looking at the three women by which God pictured his chosen people of Israel and later the church. They are the virgin, the bride, and finally the adulteress. We introduced the virgin as a picture of where we who are saved are to stand before God and the world. With our sin forgiven, in God's sight we are pure and innocent. It's our job to maintain that purity and the innocence before God and the world. We also introduced the virgin as espoused to the Lord, the promised bride of the future. We spoke of how we should have a single-minded dedication to the one that we are to be joined with, a devotion that saves and gives our best only to that one, our Lord and our God. Perhaps the thing we didn't spend near enough time on was the anticipation of the upcoming wedding. The way a newly engaged young lady may prepare for her wedding, the way she talks about her future husband, the way it becomes her driving force, the first and last thing on her mind every day, the background knowledge that somebody wants me, somebody loves me, even as I am, no matter what I am. If we showed nearly that much enthusiasm for our future joining with God, the Spirit would be infectious. People would want to know what we've got, what we're getting, or even how they can get some. Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me, in John 12, 32. But we curb our enthusiasm. We remain dignified, controlling our emotions. We don't want to do anything that might be considered enthusiastic or exciting. What would people think of us? But what do they think of us now? They think this God stuff doesn't really mean that much to us. They think our Bible doesn't make that much difference to us. They think we're all a bunch of phonies who really don't care about truth or holiness. And they base that judgment on our lack of enthusiasm and the way we do or don't stand up to do anything for God. We desperately need to regain that anticipation of God's one day soon coming for us to join with Him and His forever. We went on to speak of the tokens of virginity, how we need to live our lives in such a way that it's proof of our dedication to God. We also exposed the great downfall of the virgin and its idolatry, placing anything above and before our intended. In the case of the saved, placing anything ahead of God. We went on to look then at the bride. We saw that the bride is something that will not come together until we are all in glory and sin cannot touch us ever again. God is dedicated to his bride till death do us part. But the vow will not be given till he and we live to die no more. God himself does not believe in divorce. His promises, based on his devotion, his dedication, are meant to be his word, forever, unchanging. So he will take the saved of this world to be his bride, when sin and death can never come between us again. Still, for now, we individually are in a place. We are a spouse to God. We are the virgin, anticipating the coming day when our lives will be joined with him. It's more than a promise, but not the fulfillment yet. We still face a world full of trials, temptation, and sin. We left off last week with the church in that same position, somewhere between the virgin betrothed to God and the bride of Christ, yet left here in this world where it's too easy to let ourselves be distracted from what is holy, what is right, too easy to give in to our lusts for worldliness, to follow after our own self-made idols, too easy to turn our devotion away from the God that so loved us. We left off last week where God has a name for the bride who is unfaithful, the third of the three women by which he pictures Israel and the church. The name is adulteress. And sadly, we must turn more attention on her than on the virgin or the bride. Out of Hosea 7 and verses 1 through 4, Hosea 7, 1 through 4, we get the words of God. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they commit falsehood. They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are all adulterers. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah also identify the nation of Israel by the description adulteress. All of these prophets preached to an Israel that was under the punishment of God, their lands taken by other nations, their people scattered, left in servitude to foreign powers. These prophets all seem to agree that the fault lay in Israel's unfaithfulness to God, not God's unfaithfulness to Israel. They again called Israel's sin adultery. Just for the sake of knowledge, there are a couple of sins, sexual intimacy, that people sometimes can't tell apart. Adultery and the word fornication. To put it simply, fornication involves unmarried people. Adultery is the act of a married person. So two people may be guilty of exactly the same sin, but because one is single and the other is married, the sin has a different name. Now back to Israel. God had chosen them to be his virgin espoused, betrothed, his future bride. By the laws of Israel, it was perhaps not a marriage, but it was more than an engagement. By the laws of the unchanging God, it was a marriage never to be broken. When Israel turned to other gods, or even placed other simple desires ahead of God, God saw it as a violation of his basic commandments. He saw it as idolatry. And in the light of Israel as the bride, he said, it's adultery, a betrayal of himself for another. Their love for something else was greater than their love for him. If you would, flip back to Jeremiah 3. Verses 6 to 14 of Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3, 6 through 14. The Lord said unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land, committed adultery with stones, with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return thou, backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city, two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. In the passage in Jeremiah, we see that God is looking at both sections of a divided nation in Israel and Judah. He's looking for faithfulness from his bride. We see Israel turn from God to idol worship, and God would have written off Israel and kept only Judah. But Judah, in turning, seeing the unfaithfulness of Israel, turned themselves to idolatry also. At the end of the passage, you see something that you will not find in most marriages. The one who is wronged is loving, is merciful, is willing to forgive, if only the one who did wrong is willing to confess the truth, to face up to their sin, to return to the one they betrayed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Again, we learn from the olive tree about how the church was not a replacement from Israel. It was an extension, branches grafted into the tree. So also is the church part of the virgin espoused, part of the bride. But now comes the question, will it also be part of the adulteress? As the nation of Israel, the decision to choose faithfulness to God or not comes down not to the group, but to the individual. In a spiritual sense, God asks the question, who are you married to? Who has your attention, your devotion, your dedication, your affections? Do your eyes wander, searching for the bigger and the better? God knows you won't find it. But people, even God's people, for some reason, keep searching. We talked about the differences last week between lust and love. Lust cares only about self, filling self desires. Lust is never, ever satisfied. Love God can match with a love greater than men could possibly understand. But lust and self-desire, always feel unfulfilled. They're always searching for more. Knowing love gives the spirit peace. The spirit of lust, it knows no peace. Earlier, when we saw the virgin and the bride, we read a verse back in 1 Corinthians 7:34 that told us the focus of a virgin and the focus of a bride were different, that due to a change of status or circumstances, their focuses had changed or turned. Here we see that lust cannot be satisfied. It will provide no peace or rest. It will constantly lead us to refocus our attention somewhere else, then somewhere else again, to turn our attentions from dedication to our God to other things, physically, spiritually, just as it would fully pull our attention from our spouse and family in this physical world. The real problem with lust or desire is that it's not an end. It's only a beginning of a downfall. Flipping back to James 1. James 1, it will be 12 through 15. Very familiar verses, James 1, 12 through 15. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. But let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. God rewards the man who can retain his focus and dedication to God, especially in this world, despite what it seems to offer. According to James, we want to look at the familiar warning he gives in James 1:15 to those who fall or fail to stay faithful to God. 15 again, when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Again, lust, the desire for other than what God has given you, the roaming of the eyes and the heart for the different, by the standards of our flesh, for the better. Lust, when it is conceived, that's not just in conception, it's growth, it's development. When we let our eyes wander, our desires grow and develop. When lust has conceived, it brings forth or gives birth to sin. Sin when it is finished. A newborn child requires attention and plenty of it. It may take our focus away from other things we used to spend our time on. It'll most definitely require our time, our attention. More often than not, other things have to wait. They get put off or even forgotten as the needs of a newborn consume us. Lust gives birth to sin. And the attention our new sin requires begins to consume our time, our efforts, our attention to the exclusion of other things, perhaps God's things. Then when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. When we speak of death, as in the soul that sinneth, it shall die, or in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, we speak of the death of the spirit. We define death as separation from God. Even when we speak of hell or the lake of fire as a place of eternal punishment, death itself is not hell, but a separation from God forever, whereas eternal life is to be with him forever. In this light, look at James 1:15 again. When lust has conceived or has been allowed to develop, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is finished, has consumed our minds, time, energy, etc. It brings forth death. Our spirit towards God, our love towards God, our fellowship with God, dead. Despite our salvation, lust and sin have separated us from God. God didn't do it. He just warned us it would probably happen. Lust, sin, loss of fellowship, the life of the adulteress. Flipping over just a couple pages, James 4. James 4, we'll be reading 1 through 10. James 4, 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of this world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. There are three sets of verses that I want to look at before closing out the subject. The first is here in James 4, where we find James addressing his audience as a bunch of people constantly bickering, battling. He declares that self-desire is the root problem, and he calls them adulterers for turning to the world for their answers and their self-fulfillment. For turning to the world, he advises these people, humble themselves, cleanse themselves, return to God, knowing that God, in his mercy, would still be there, willing to lift them up. I'm going to flip back to Matthew 12. Matt 12:38-41. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Jesus repeats verse 39 again later in Matthew 16:4. Using the words a wicked and adulterous generation instead of evil and adulterous generation. Neither time does Jesus narrow down the statement to the generation that he's living in on earth at that time with. All generations that are seeking for something more than what God has already done for them and already given for them. All generations who lust for something other than God's way are evil and wicked or adulterous generations. By their own actions, declaring God is not good enough, let's search for something better. Anyone adding to God, adding to the Word of God, has come one step farther than declaring God's not good enough. They've declared themselves better. Be careful of anyone who tries to sell you on some new revelation of God, given after God Himself sealed the final pages of the book of Revelations. They're trying to sell you on a sign and a Christ. But Jesus said, there won't be any more given. They place their words above God's, their ways above God's, themselves above God. It's idolatry of man. God calls turning from him to them adultery. But then again, it doesn't have to be. It doesn't always take others to turn us from God. Sometimes we ourselves turn our own pet sins into our own idols. We let circumstance dictate our view instead of God's word. For instance, most of us start out against abortion till it's our daughter or our girlfriend, which we didn't marry. We are against homosexuality until it's our friends or our relatives. We're against theft when it's our stuff, but we steal from others and try to justify it as, well, so-and-so owed me. We stand against young people who live together, unmarried, but it's tougher when it's our kids. Then the line gets a little harder to see. We let circumstances change our stand. We let our pet sins have placement above holiness. Then again, if we do take a stand for godliness, the people of this world just can't understand how someone who claims to be a Christian can be anti whatever their chosen sin is. As a Christian, you should know God condemns all sin. You should know that all men are sinners, that all men deserve eternal punishment, condemnation to the lake of fire, and that only God's grace gives us anything else. But I'm going to give a slightly different definition to the term Christian, Christ-like, or follower of Christ. I'm going to get these out of John 1:1. Or at least John 1. We start off in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness. The darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Skipping down, talking of the light in verse 10, he was in the world, the world was made by him, the world knew him not. He came into his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. 14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We believed his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Again, John being the witness of the light of the word. Jesus the Christ was the Word of God. If you claim to be Christian, you claim to be word-like or followers of the Word. All of it, not just the parts we like, sometimes the ones we don't. The Word called sin, sin, thousands of years before anybody you know or anyone here today was ever born. It is never an attack on you. It's never an attack on your family or on your friends. It simply is. It's a statement of facts given by God. The things the Word calls sin were sin before I and mine or you and yours ever sinned them. To know something is sin and yet choose it above God, to claim the name as followers of the Word and claim it vainly because we want our pet sin more, it is called idolatry. God calls it adultery. If you would flip to Revelations 5, or 2, 1 through 5. Revelations 2. God is leaving behind his final word to mankind. He very specifically sends personalized notes to seven different churches. Watch closely the things God says to the very first church in verse 4 and 5. We're going to start chapter 2, verse 1. "And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted." Notice all those are past tense. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Repent, do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." The church is commended for some very good things they have done in the past. But in verse 4, it's the present. God says, you've left your first love. In a loving way, he tells them it is sin, telling them they have fallen, asking them to repent, to get back up. He even warns them the consequences of their actions will result in God removing them as a light. Their prominence, their placement as his church and his light in this world will end. Some people have debated what their first love might have been, but it's pretty basic when you consider the basis of any church is its people, a people saved from their own sin and its penalty. Every true member of this church at one time or another in their life came face to face with the fact they stood before God, condemned to death, eternal banishment from heaven, with eternal torment in hell for the sins that they themselves willingly chose to commit. Everyone knew there was nothing they could do to change that. Every true member of this church at one time in their life heard and understood that the God of all creation loved them enough that he made a way for them to escape that fate Their own sin had been earned by himself taking it. All the punishment upon himself on the cross. Every true member of the church at one time in their life saw themselves helpless, saw not only God's ability but willingness to help. They turned to him in need, in appreciation. They walked away loving God for what he had done for them. The first love of a newborn Christian is God. The first love of a group of Christians is God. A bunch of Christians in a group are called a church. The first love of a church is God. Any true church. But we let in other loves. Love of self being among the worst. We let in self-desire. We lust for things outside of God's will. We seek things in addition to God. Some of those things of themselves not ungodly, like watching sports. But eventually we place those things ahead of God, like we can't make church because we're working for a promotion. Until at some point, without even noticing, they've replaced God. We've set money, position, personal glory up on a pedestal. And now that's what gets our time, our dedication, our service, even our worship. They are our idols. But more, we are married to God, but our lusts and our love towards others, we are called adulterers. God's love is to the virgin he will marry. His love is to the bride he will someday have for eternity. Heartbreaking as it is, his love is towards the adulteress that we have so easily become. Yet still he loves and is willing to forgive. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hearts, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. That was back in James 4, 8 and 10. Double-mindedness is really a sin. It's a sin of having two equals and being undecided which is better. Which one to take, which one to follow. Double-mindedness is placing anything on equal terms with God. So that we have a hard time knowing which is better and which to stand faithful to. Which one to follow. The Lord and God of all creation, or what we've elevated to the position in our minds. Double-mindedness is really idolatry. In the picture of being the bride of Christ, trying to please her husband, elevating another, chasing after another, is the very picture of adultery. Eventually, if we will not turn back to God, if we remain unrepentant, chasing every whim but him, he will remove our light from the candlestick, just as in the olive tree he will cut off the branches that put out evil fruit. God is forgiving, but God is also loving, and a God that loves this lost world enough to die for it does not need us running around claiming to be his messengers and leading people by the thousands into hell. He will wipe out his own church from the face of this world before he'll let our sins destroy his witness or his offer of salvation. Try to find those seven churches listed in Revelation just 100 years. See if any of them still had their doors open 100 years after he wrote that book. There's one other small thing shows up in our churches. Those that turn their backs on God in favor of other things. Even if it's religious programs intended to bring others in, churches don't even realize they've turned their backs on God, will eventually shut out God's true messengers. They don't want to face the truth. They don't want to hear about it from God whose name they claim. Sometimes they can turn rather cruelly against those who would stand for God. Keep in mind, Jerusalem was the center of leadership. It represented all of Israel. Keep in mind, Israel is a picture of the church in all its actions and attitudes. As God was dealing with it, the love of God showed for Israel and the church. When he stayed faithful and they would not, in Matthew 23:37-39, when he literally cries, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often?" He goes on to tell them how much he loved them, how he would hold them. But he ends the phrases with, "But you would not." How close will we as a church be to Christ? The virgin, the bride, or the adulteress? The church is made up, of course, of individuals. And it's up to each individual in this church to decide which one we will be. Go ahead and dismiss.